I'd like to invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We've been making our way through this short but powerful letter penned by the Apostle John. I'd like to consider together with you today verses 13 through 18. Verses 13 through 18, so let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, that you would grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Beloved Lord, in this final section of the letter that John has been writing, he has been stressing the preeminence of faith in the Christian life. As important as the concept of love is for John, he's after all known as the apostle of love, as important as love is for him, it is our faith, not love, that gives us victory over the world. Saving faith receives the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son, who has come in the flesh to live a perfect life on our behalf and die a sacrificial death, only to be raised to intercede at the right hand of the Father. Faith is what makes Christ our own, and as John says, if you have the Son, you have eternal life. And it's important that he stresses this concept of faith towards the end of his letter, because remember, he's writing this letter in the wake of false teachers who had caused disruption in the churches, even denying that Christ came in the flesh, denying that he came by water and the blood. And so John reassures his readers that they are the ones who abide in the truth. They are the ones who possess eternal life, not those false teachers who had went out from them and sought to lead them astray. And so John's main letter in this book is what we find in verse 13, where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. See, John's overarching idea in this letter is to grant to his readers assurance of faith, assurance of salvation, assurance of the fact that they have a living and abiding relationship with the triune God and thus possess presently eternal life. You recall back in chapter 3, he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And in chapter 4, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Time and time again, the Apostle John has says, by this we know, and he offers evidence or offers something in the life of the believer so that they can have absolute confidence and assurance that they are saved, and it is that he offers faith in Christ, love for the brethren, obedience to God's commands, and the indwelling Spirit. They all serve as evidence that we indeed possess eternal life. But it is faith that is the entry point to that. It is faith that gets you into that standing, but that faith is never alone. That faith is always accompanied with love, obedience, and it is all motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church would have you believe, assurance is not presumption. God wants us to be confident in his promises, not doubting them or disbelieving them. And granting assurance to the believer does not lead to us being lax, to us falling into sin, but rather assurance of salvation, confidence in God, motivates us to further love him and to love our neighbor, and that love is especially manifested in prayer. That's what John gets at when he says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to his will, he'll give it to us. Now, John's already spoke of the confidence that we will have at the last day when Christ comes again, not shrinking from him in shame, since we presently abide in him by faith. But here he speaks of the confidence that we have toward him or before him, literally before God, as we come to him not as an angry judge, but as a loving father. He says, if we ask anything. It's important to note that John qualifies this asking anything. This is not a carte blanche promise. This isn't some sort of name it and claim it, like Janis Joplin praying for Mercedes-Benz or color TV. No, it's qualified with ask anything according to his will, which begs the question, how do we know what God's will is? How do we know how we ought to pray? That's a question that the Shorter Catechism asks, and it answers. The whole of Scripture teaches us how we ought to pray, but especially the Lord's Prayer teaches us how we ought to pray. The prayer that we just all said together, hopefully not through rote memory or just reciting it, but you've said it in your hearts. And what do we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Well, first of all, we pray for God to be glorified. Hallowed be thy name. We pray for the expansion of his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We pray for what we need in this life. Give us this day our daily bread, as well as the life to come. Forgive us our debts. As well, and this is what John will begin to develop in the next verses, preservation from sin and Satan. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That could also be translated, deliver us from the evil one. Added to this rule of prayer, of course, is the Holy Spirit, who abides in us and who intercedes for us in our weaknesses. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 8. He says the Spirit helps us in our weakness when we go to God in prayer and we don't know how we ought to pray. You ever find yourself in that situation? You're experiencing difficulties in life and you get on your knees and you just don't know what to pray for. You don't know how to pray. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit is interceding for you at that point. And even the prayers that you pray, the Holy Spirit is editing those prayers to be exactly according to the mind of God, exactly according to his will, so that the prayer that leaves your lips is not the prayer that reaches the throne of grace. The prayer that reaches the throne of grace is that perfect prayer according to God's will. That's how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Not only do we have the whole of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer, the Holy Spirit interceding us, but of course we have our Lord's example of how we ought to pray. As he prays in the garden in Matthew 26, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Jesus says, not as I will, but as you will. Even at this point, as the Lord was facing the cross, as he was facing becoming a curse for us, as he was facing the estrangement of the Father and the wrath that would be poured upon him, he prayed according to his human will, his human nature, please let this pass from me. But he deferred to the will of his Father. And that's how we ought to qualify our prayers. Always, Father, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see, the Lord oftentimes does not grant us our request because he knows it's not best for us. There are many times where I would pick up my son from school, and we would always pass by an In-N-Out Burger. Every single day, we'd pass by that In-N-Out Burger right after school, and he'd say, Dad, please let us get In-N-Out Burger. Please let, every single day he would ask. Sometimes I'd give in. But if I gave in to his request every single time, boys and girls, if you were able to have ice cream for every meal, would that be good for you? Would that be healthy? Well, obviously not. Your parents know what's best for you. They know you shouldn't have junk food. As good as In-N-Out is, quality you can taste. You can't have it every single day. And God knows that. We get on our knees, we pray for the things we want. But he gives us the things we need for his glory and for our good. That's the confidence we can have. Not just that he answers our prayers, but he answers them in the best way possible. As hard as that is for us to wrap our minds around. God, why don't you let me have these things? Why don't you heal me? Why don't you do this or that? He knows what's best for us. And that's the confidence that he's giving to us now because we presently possess eternal life. If you have eternal life, everything else is icing on the cake. He says, John says, that we can have confidence that he hears us. Not just that our words are audibly heard by him. The idea of him hearing us is that he attends to our prayers. This is Peter's point when he says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And for God to hear our prayers, John says it means that we will have our request, the request according to his will. So if we know that God is hearing us, attending to our prayers, we know that he will answer those things. This is Jesus' point in Luke chapter 11 when he says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is a remarkable promise, arguing from the lesser to the greater. If we as earthly, fallen, sinful fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, right? We're not going to give them something that harms them. We're going to give them the food that they need. How much more our Heavenly Father will give us both the things we need in this life, as in the parallel account in Matthew, Jesus says that our Father will give us the good things we need, as well as the life to come, the Holy Spirit, for those who ask him. So we might wonder, why is it that Jesus feels the need time and time again? Why is it that the pages of Scripture constantly have to remind us to pray and give us these assurances that if we go to him, he will grant to us our requests? I think it's because it's so easy for us to, out of a lack of faith, to minimize the power of prayer. Prayer oftentimes is the last resort that we come to. I myself find myself saying, after I've exhausted all other resources to try to solve a problem, I say something to the effect, well, I guess all I can do is pray. I guess all I can do is pray. Think about how absurd that statement is. All I can do is pray. All I can do is go to the all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, infinitely good Heavenly Father who's ready and willing to hear and answer my prayers. That's all I can do. That should be the first thing we do, And the last thing we do, we get to pray. This is the privilege that we have. And as an example of the types of prayers that we can be offering up to our Heavenly Father, John gives us an example in verse 16 when he says, if anyone sees his brother committing sin. This is a type of request that we are commanded to confidently make before God's throne. Here we are taught that we should not only pray for ourselves, for our own welfare, for our own spiritual well-being, but we also ought to pray for our fellow believers. That's what John's getting at when he says, sees a brother, that's a fellow believer, caught up in sin. You notice that Jesus taught us to pray, not lead me not into temptation, but lead us not into temptation. So when we pray that prayer, we're not praying that just for ourselves, we're praying that for our fellow believers. This is the spiritual, godly, mature characteristics that we ought to have when we're concerned for others' spiritual well-being. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, our Lord's example is important to note. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, as Peter is hearing this and the rest of the disciples, when Jesus says Satan demanded to have you, that you is plural. So if we're in the South, it'd be Satan demanded to have y'all so that he might sift y'all like wheat. As they're hearing that, I'm sure if you were there sitting hearing that, you might say, I hope, Jesus, you told him that he couldn't, right? You said no. No, Jesus goes on to say, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. See, if our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to preserve the faith of Peter, prayed for him, how much more ought we to pray for one another when we see a brother's fellow believers in Christ caught up in sin? And so when you see a fellow believer caught up in sin, rather than pointing a finger, rather than judging, rather than gossiping, the first thing you should do is get down on your knees and confidently pray for that person that God would grant to him or her life before doing anything else. And John says that this is for a person who is committing a sin, not leading to death. And we might ask, what on earth is John talking about when he talks about a sin that does not lead to death and contrasts that with a sin that does lead to death? How do we know the difference between those things? How do we know if one has committed one or the other? Admittedly, this is a difficult passage, and many different interpretations have been given throughout the history of the church. Historically, some have tried to differentiate between certain types of sins, serious sins that lead to death, and maybe less serious sins that do not lead to death, peccadilloes. In the Roman Catholic Church, this has led to two different categories of sin, mortal sins that lead to death and venial sins, which are just, it's not that big of a deal. But the problem is John doesn't give us such a list of sins that lead to death and sins that do not lead to death. Neither do we find such a list anywhere else in Scripture. As a matter of fact, looking to Scripture, the Bible is clear. All sins are mortal. All sins are the wages of sin is death. James tells us in James 2, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. John says, even in the next verse, all wrongdoing is sin. And elsewhere, he says, sin is lawlessness. And so, taking the rule of interpreting Scripture, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, taking the rule of interpreting a difficult passage in light of clearer passages. We don't even have to go outside of this letter that the Apostle John has penned. Already he has said much, he has had much to say about sin in the life of the believer and how that sin ought to be dealt with. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." In verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In chapter 2, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." And later in chapter 2, he says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." See, the only way a believer can commit a sin that does not lead to death is because those sins are atoned for by the blood of Christ, repented of, confessed, and forgiven by God. This is the same thing as saying that those who are born of God do not keep on sinning, as he says in verse 18. This is the good news of the gospel, that there is a sin that does not lead to death. Sin is not the end and will not have the final say over the Christian, because we have the privilege to turn to God in prayer, not only for ourselves, but also for our fellow believers. And John states with absolute confidence that if you pray for a brother who's committing such a sin, he will give to him life. Now, our ESV says God will give him life, and they're substituting God there because they're thinking ultimately God is the source of that life, which is true, but it could also be that the person praying for them is instrumental in giving that person life because they're caught up in sin. Not that a true believer temporarily lost that eternal life, which John confidently stated we have in verse 13, "For everyone who believes in Jesus, you have eternal life." But know that through the prayers of fellow believers, God grants the sinner repentance unto life and restores them to fellowship. Now, if there is a sin that does not lead to death because it's repented of and forgiven by the blood of Christ, the reverse side of that, as John clearly states and somberly warns us, that there is sin that leads to death. And this somber reality, John has already clearly expressed. Back in chapter 1, again, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." In chapter 3, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." See, the sins that lead to death are those that are not confessed. They are not repented of. People refuse to turn to Christ as their Savior and their advocate to have their sins washed away. And so those sins ultimately do lead to the inevitable conclusion, the ultimate wages of sin being death. Jesus taught the same thing in John chapter 3. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And so we might pause and ask at this point, were there any people in John's mind as he's writing this letter, were there any people who were committing that sin leading to death? And I think the answer to that is very clear, yes, indeed. There were people that John had in mind that were going down that path which led to destruction. And of course, those were those false teachers, the opponents, those whom he turned antichrists in chapter 2, whom he said went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And I think this sheds light on John's less than enthusiastic endorsement of praying for such people. That's why he says, I do not say you should pray for them. He's not saying that we shouldn't pray for unbelievers. Jesus teaches us even to pray for our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. But you see, John here has in mind not of those outside of the church, the world. No, he has in mind those who had once been part of the church, who knew the truth but rejected it and had proven themselves to be apostate by their departure. These are those whom the author of the Hebrews speaks of as those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and have profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace. For those type of people, Scripture holds out no hope. But for all who confess their sins and place their faith in Christ, God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And of course, the amazing truth of our passage today is this amazing thing, that sin could actually not lead to death, but life through forgiveness is accomplished through the prayers of the saints. But added to the intercessory prayers of the saints, which God is most pleased to answer, and as well as the abiding Spirit of truth who seals our hearts for the day of redemption, John also mentions in verse 18 the preserving and protecting of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but, and the reason why we do not keep on sinning is because he who was born of God, well, who's that? That's our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. This is speaking of that preserving, protecting power that our Lord Jesus Christ has for his sheep. As he says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. They are one. They are united together as the one true living God, united together in preserving us as his sheep. Speaking of the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son holding us so that no one will snatch us out of their hand. This is Jesus' prayer before he went to the cross in John chapter 17. Notice again, Jesus is praying for us. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have joy, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is the prayer that Jesus, our high priest, offers up for those whom the Father has given to him. This is the prayer that Jesus makes for his sheep, for whom he laid down his life. This is the prayer that he has for all of those who have faith in him, who believe in his name. And if Jesus offered this prayer for us, I think we'd be confident that the Father will answer that prayer. that we can abide with absolute assurance of salvation, absolute assurance of eternal life because of the work of Christ. And we might say, well, how ought we to respond to that? What is the appropriate response to such assurance of salvation that the Word of God so abundantly gives to us? Should we stay home on Sunday mornings, watch TV, crack a beer open, do nothing? I think not. You see, assurance of salvation does not lead to being lax, but rather it leads to further love for God and love for our neighbor. But we might ask, what is the most important way? What is the chief way in which we can show our gratitude for all that God's done for us in Christ Jesus? The Heidelberg Catechism is helpful in that when it says, why ought the Christian to pray? And the answer is because it is the most important part of gratitude. Isn't that what the Apostle John has here when he says, turns us immediately to the confidence that we have? So the most important way in which we could respond is to pray, not only for our own well-being, but also for the well-being of our fellow believers. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you have prayed for us and that you continue to pray for us, that you ever live to make intercession for us. We thank you for the absolute confidence of salvation and possession of eternal life that you've granted to us through faith in your name, and we pray that you would continue to uphold and sustain us in that faith. Strengthen us as you continue to conform us more and more into your image. We pray that you would lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. And we ask this in your name. Amen.